Romans chapter 9 is where we still are. And we'll be out of there tonight. All right. Romans chapter 9. Well, we'll read verse 15 for introduction. For he, God, saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word tonight. And God, we thank you for this portion of Scripture and how that you show us how you have worked through these nations and how you have been merciful to Israel. And now you're being merciful, dear God, to the church, as we have that major role at this present time in glorifying your name. And Father, I ask now for the filling of your Spirit to help me to teach and to preach that which you have laid on my heart tonight, and that which we see in the Scriptures here. And Father, I pray for my dear wife, fill her with your Spirit and use her teaching the deaf ladies class and learning about the heart garden and how to have hearts spiritually growing and mature. And I thank you and praise you for that. I thank you for each one here tonight. Speak to every heart. Draw us closer to you. Be with Stephanie and the children at home. Bless her. Brother Brian, while he is away, Father, keep him safe. Help him with his work. And dear God, I do thank you again for each one here. In a fresh and anew, God, speak to us. Give us understanding. Well, we do pray and ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right. This is a book from John R. Rice, Predestined for Hell. No. And he gives a quote here. He references Warfield, who is from Princeton, in his Bible Doctrines. He gives a statement regarding these passages that we have been looking at. And his statement is from the Calvinistic point of view. And he writes this: we are pointed illustratively to the sovereign acceptance of Isaac and rejection of Ishmael, and to the choice of Jacob and not of Esau before their birth, and therefore before either had done good or bad. We are explicitly told that in the matter of salvation, it is not of him that wills or of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy, and that he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth. We are pointedly directed to behold in God the potter who makes the vessels which proceed from his hand, each for an end of his appointment, that he may work out his will upon them. It is safe to say that language cannot be chosen better adapted to teach predestination at its height. And so he says all of that about this passage here. I'll point out a error, and John R. Rice says the same thing. We've actually taught it already. He says in the midst of this paragraph that I just read, he says, we are explicitly told that in the matter of salvation... We're not talking about the matter of salvation here. We're not explicitly told anything in these passages about the matter of salvation. He's not talking about that. So that is an untruth. We're not explicitly told about salvation. It's not talking about Jacob and Esau's salvation. It's not talking about Isaac's salvation. That is not the subject. So we are not explicitly told that. And it's interesting, he begins his sentence, he says, we are pointed illustratively. illustratively. So now I will say this. If those things that he says were taught elsewhere in the Bible, you could find an excellent illustration in some of these verses for that. But illustrations are just that. They are illustrations. They do not stand alone. They do not make doctrine. They strengthen doctrine. They may help you understand doctrine. They may go along, just like a parable, they may go alongside doctrine, but you don't build doctrine from an illustration. In other words, he starts out right. They're taking what, if Calvinism was taught, if this predestination of some to heaven and some to hell was taught elsewhere, you could illustrate that and say it's kind of like how God chose Jacob instead of Esau, whatever. It could serve as an illustration, but it definitely is not teaching, not talking about salvation. They're talking about, so he's, when he says we're pointedly told the matter of salvation, that is not true. And we see that. I'm not talking about anyone's salvation here. So we saw in the previous verses we've studied that God has elected to favor the nation of Israel over the nation of Edom regarding earthly blessings and spiritual opportunities. Yet this corporate election, what? Did not deny any individual Edomite from coming to faith in God, nor did this election, which with all its blessings to national Israel, ensure that any individual Jew would have a relationship with God through faith. He said in verse Romans 9:12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. That is, Rebecca, the elder shall serve the younger. And we started that out. Did I get that? Is that Rebecca? Isaac and Rebecca. Yeah. And Jacob and Esau. And the elder shall serve the younger. We went right to that passage. And what's it say? Two nations are in thy womb, and the elder shall serve the young. You'd find that in Genesis 25:23. So we see nation there. We looked at the first four verses or so there. The promises, the covenants, the giving of the law, all talking about what the nation of Israel. And we saw that. And so the elder serving the younger has nothing to do with salvation. Not talking about salvation there. And then we looked at Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And so we think about that. Now, that was not pronounced before Jacob and Esau were born. We found that in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? God talking to Israel. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. That love is speaking to how that God chose to what? Have mercy upon Israel, and not to have mercy, in a sense, upon Esau as a nation. Israel received a well-watered homeland. Esau got the desert. Esau, they were defeated. They would become subservient to Jacob's people. And by the way, God chose that before they were born. Had nothing to do with Jacob. Israel deserved to be destroyed too. Had nothing to do with what any of them did. And so that's this Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, was not pronounced before their birth. That was God's carrying out, how he carried out the elder serving the younger. He blessed Jacob, had mercy upon Jacob, and did not have mercy upon the nation of Esau, and did not bless him as he did Jacob. That's how he brought about the elder, that is their generations to come, serving the elder serving the younger. Jacob became prominent over Edom. Nothing to do with showing a love or favor over someone else by choosing one to be saved before they were born and not choosing another. Nothing to do with that. And so what we are seeing here, that as Paul, as the apostle of the dispensation of grace of God, Paul is expounding on God's change of focus from Israel to the church. We'll see that as we go through. We see that thus far, and we will continue to see that as we go through this chapter, as well as chapters 10 and 11. This change he's talking about. We see this in scriptures. Deuteronomy 32:21. God speaking about Israel there. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So in God in a sense, he's calling the church a nation in a sense. And it's going to shift where he's getting his glory from. We talked about Matthew 21:43. Jesus says, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, Israel, and given to what? A nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That's Jew and Gentile combined. 1 Peter 2:9 calls us a nation. You're a holy chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. And that's the church. And so we see that throughout the passage here. God said he would provoke them with a foolish nation. What does God say about our salvation? God had chosen what? The foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. 1 Corinthians 1:27. And so we see that in the scriptures. Then verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now we've just looked and how that God is moving nations around in the world like pawns on a chessboard. The nation of Egypt, going to be destroyed. The nation of Israel, preserved. The nation of Esau, not blessed. The nation of Israel, blessed. And God is moving and bringing these things to pass. And someone would look at that and realize the almighty power of God. He's moving nations around. Well, then is he really righteous? Can he be righteous doing that? Blessing one and not another? Well, yes, he's still righteous. It's been said God is not fair, but he's righteous. You know, we don't all get the same amount of things. We get what we need as far as, you know, God drawing us to salvation. But God moving nations around. If he wants to have mercy upon one, he can do that. Oh, by the way, how many nations deserve to be destroyed? All of them. All of them. And if God wants to show his power by being merciful to one nation, he can do that. If God wants to show his power by destroying another nation, he can do that. And he can do that. And doesn't make him unrighteous. He can choose to bless one nation. He can, with multiple spiritual opportunities, material blessings, and earthly mercies in regards to their transgressions. At the same time, he can deny another nation these same mercies and blessings. That doesn't make God unrighteous. Israel had so many more opportunities. We saw that. But did that mean they were guaranteed salvation? Any one of them? No. Esau had so many things that just weren't blessings. That desert land, their land was laid waste. No law, no priesthood. But did that stop them from coming to faith in God? A single Edomite? No, it didn't. Yeah, so God can choose to work in nations that way. Not talking about salvation there. Not talking about salvation here. That's like us. Here we are. We have the gospel. We are just inundated with the gospel here in the United States. And you can go to places where people haven't heard it. Now, can people be saved there? Yeah, it's around. Somebody can reach them there. They may have heard it once. You know, you've heard it. You and I have heard it, what? Multiple times. Does that make God unrighteous? No. He has chosen to allow us to have a lot of opportunities. He has not given another nation as many opportunities. Yet they will have the opportunity to be saved if they're seeking for God. It's up to God whether he gives us 100 chances or one. He's still just. He's still righteous. And sometimes he does that in a sense with nations. So he's not unrighteous. It doesn't make him unrighteous. Verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so
God is going to show his mercy upon the nation of Israel, who deserves to be destroyed, and he is not going to show his mercy on Egypt, who deserves to be destroyed. We'll see that in this context here. We're going to look up the context around verse 15, where God actually, where we find this quote here, "I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and compassion whom I will have compassion." Look at Exodus chapter 32, verses 35 and following. And we're going to be looking at the context coming up to where God says this and what God's talking about when he says this. Now, of course, the Calvinists have said, well, that means that God just decided to have mercy on some, allow them to be saved, and reach out for them, and just decided not to have it on others and just let them go. Well, we're going to see what the context is talking about here as we go to it. So what is happening here in Exodus 32, 35 and following? God is pondering the destruction of Israel. And I don't have to try to figure that out. The Bible says it. And in Exodus 32, 35. "And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf, which Aaron made." Is that 32, 35 there? Okay. Then go back to Exodus. Is it 32, 1? I think I got a mistake here. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence." Let me see. Exodus 32, 1. Okay. 33, 1. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt." Notice, God is pretty much saying, just go. You go. "Depart and go up hence, you and the people which thou hast brought up." Notice God is disassociating himself from Israel. That's what he's saying there. "Go up to that land," he says. "That I promised unto thy seed will I give it," in verse end of verse 1 there. "I'll send an angel before thee," verse 2. "They'll drive out the Canaanite." He goes on there. But look at verse 3. "You're going on to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee." You got that? You go on up. Go on up with those people that you brought out of Egypt. I'm still going to keep my promises, but I'm not going up in the midst of you. Do you see that? Now, what's he talking about? Who's he referring to? The nation. The nation, right? We keep going. "For thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. "For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up in the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do with thee." See that? So we see impending danger at the very least for Israel. You go up. I'm not going to go up in the midst of you. Well, Moses begins to do some pleading. Look at Exodus 33, 12. "And Moses said unto the Lord, See thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wouldst send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know, that I may find grace in thy sight." And look at this. "And consider that this," what's the word? "Nation is thy people." And look at verse 14. "And God said," oh, look at this, "my presence shall go with thee." You see that? Who received mercy? The nation. At Moses' plea, "My presence will go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And Moses says, and he said unto him, Moses to God, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." You got that? "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing that thou hast spoken. Thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." And now look on at verse 18. Moses wants to see God's glory. And he said,
I beseech thee, show me thy glory. God, Moses speaking to God. And God saying, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And here it is. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Who has he just shown mercy on? The nation. Moses just pleaded for the nation. He said, how are they going to know that we're your people as you go up with us? I will go with you. Before he said, I'm not going up with you. Now what did he say? I'll go up with you. So now we're looking still what? The nation. The nation. It's the nation throughout that. And so God elects to have mercy on Israel, even though they deserve to be destroyed. He said, "Go, I'll consume them in a moment. I'm not going to go up in the midst of you because I'll just consume them in a moment." This was after the calf incident. But what does God say to Moses? I'll have mercy upon whom I have mercy. So some of them might question, why in the world would he have mercy? I mean, they've already seen a vision of, they've already seen that vision of God, the Israel, the 70 elders upon the mount. They've already heard the word verbally from God at this time. They've heard the commandments, and Moses comes down from the mount with the written commandments to find them doing this. They have blatantly made a calf to worship that calf. They're in the midst of all kinds of horrid sin. Why in the world would God have mercy upon him? You know what God says? I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy. I'm not going to destroy the nation. And so the nation is preserved. Do they deserve to be destroyed? Oh, yes, they did. But God said, no, I'm going to have mercy. They're going to keep them around because I'm going to work. He's going to bring the Messiah through them. He's still going to give them the scriptures. He's still going to send prophets to them. And God can do that. So then, verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You see, Israel was not spared and used of God because of any will or power of their own, but only because God chose to show them mercy. That's what the context is talking about when God says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. And that's what he's talking about. And so it wasn't anything Israel did. And it was just God that showed mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, and now we're going to build upon that. We've already seen we've seen God's mercy toward Israel. He's not going to destroy them. He's going to go up with them. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And you look at Egypt, on the contrary, God chose not to show mercy upon Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt. God planned to harden Pharaoh's heart so he could make an example of him to all those who would oppose God. Now think about Pharaoh. Is God talking about salvation with Pharaoh? Absolutely not. What did God tell Pharaoh? Come to me and believe on me and be saved. Admit I'm the true God. Is that what he said? No. What was his command to Pharaoh? Let my people go. You see, Pharaoh had hardened his heart against God a long time ago. This was a murderous king. He's putting to death children. As far as the things of God and the general revelations of God, Pharaoh had hardened his heart against those things a long time ago. And he's murdering these little children. And now comes this slave people, and they say, our God said to let us go. What does Pharaoh say? Who's the Lord that I should obey him? He's not just hardening his heart. He's been hardened against the things of God for a long time. And now you're going to give me a command from your God? I mean, I got all my gods that I worship. I don't even know who's your God. And he's rebelling against that command of God. Is he worthy to be destroyed as a nation? Yeah. Could God preserve him? Yeah, he could. He could. But you know what? He didn't. He didn't. And by the way, we find that I mentioned this before. I believe that Pharaoh's heart was already hardened, and you find Pharaoh saying, "Who's the Lord? Who's God that I should serve him?" He continues to be hardened, and then after that, you find God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And why is that?
Why is that? Because he says, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. That shows us that God is speaking more about more than just Pharaoh himself. This is beyond the individual, because God showed his power how? By destroying who? Pharaoh and his armies, and really the nation of Egypt. Parting that sea and all those soul and such. That's how he got the name. It wasn't just by judging one man, Pharaoh. No, here Pharaoh is representative of Egypt. He's the king of Egypt. And God raises him up for that purpose. So God tells Moses what he's going to do in Exodus 4:21. Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Pharaoh's going to say, who's God that I should listen to him? And God says, I want to do so many powerful works. So when I'm done here, that's going to be, how often do we hear the Lord God that brought thee out of Egypt, that brought thee out of, you've all through the Bible, that brought us up out of Egypt. And matter of fact, Rahab, they heard that, remember, in Jericho, they heard about this God who had brought them out of Egypt. You see, Pharaoh had hardened his heart, but God says, I'm going to harden his heart so much that I'm going to practically be able to destroy the nation. Practically did destroy the nation. He's not going to let you go. I'm going to see to it. He thinks he's in control. He thinks he can come up to God and say, who are you that I should listen to you? God says, watch what I do to him in this contest. And is Pharaoh's salvation, is that the issue? No. No, it's God showing his glory and his power. And we see that. He says in Exodus 7:3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine army. So the nation, not just the individual. And God raised Pharaoh up, Exodus 9:16. In very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared through all the earth. Definitely speaking of what God did to the nation. And so we see that same emphasis continuing. Verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why do they yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Oh my goodness, we've got nations, we've got God hardening a nation here, destroying this. We got another nation over here. God is being merciful to this nation. Isn't it wonderful and interesting how that God shows his mercy? He shows his power through the mercy that he lays upon Egypt. And he shows his power what? Through the destruction, through the mercy he lays upon Israel. And he shows his power what? Through the destruction that he lays upon Egypt. And God can do that. God can do that. If God, some people would begin to think, you know, if God can move the nations around like pawns in a chess game, sacrificing some and preserving others, then why does he find fault? Did not even the Egyptians fulfill his will by resisting and being destroyed? Didn't God get glory from that? Yes, it's kind of akin to that question, you know. Well, let us sin that grace may abound, you know, if that's going to give God more glory. And so Paul goes on, nay, but old man. Oh, yeah, you're going to think like that? Nay, but old man, verse 20, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And we'll get into this next week. It's an interesting, the fashioning, the potter and the clay. As we look at this, again here we're going to see We're going to go right to Jeremiah, where the potter and the clay, where that illustration is he's talking about there. And God is dealing, we'll see, in Jeremiah 18 with, again, the house of Israel. The pottery being fashioned here is not an individual. It's a nation. And God works in that way. And why God can choose to judge Egypt and show his power. God can choose to be merciful to Israel and show his power. And who are we to say he's unrighteous in doing that? And he certainly is not. And so it continues. And we'll see as we go down through here this continued theme. And also in the summation of what's taught at the end of the chapter, we're going to see the same emphasis. So just take this passage and say this is speaking about an individual's salvation. It's not what it's speaking about. And to use and to take what you think might illustrate something that's not taught elsewhere is not good exegesis, is not good hermeneutics, is not good Bible study. Doctrine must be clearly taught. I love illustrations. They help us understand things and sometimes how we can apply the truth. And sometimes they're the hardest things to find for sermons. Anybody teaches or preaches, you know that. It's kind of hard to find illustrations and those things. And they're very helpful. But they can never be the origin of doctrine. That has to be the Word of God itself and the clear, plain teaching of the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your blessings and goodness. And God, I pray that you would help and give understanding to that which maybe haven't been real clear on. And God, I thank you for your Word. Time and again, as we look up these passages, you are dealing with the nations, and it is earthly opportunities and blessings that are given or withheld. It is not salvation that is the subject matter, it is the replacing for the moment the displacing of Israel as the vessel through which you would get glory upon the earth at this time to the church, to the Jew and Gentile alike, through whom now you are receiving glory. And the Apostle Paul, being the apostle of this dispensation, you have moved him, Father, to teach so many things about this that we would understand, that we'd not be proud as Gentiles and think there's something in us that you would call us and set aside Israel. And Father, I pray that you just help us to understand these things. Father, when we hear this used wrongly, about an individual's salvation, we can know. We've learned the context. We've looked up the verses. We've learned what you're talking about here. We've learned that the focus has turned to Israel and to what you're doing now at this time in this dispensation. Help us as we continue through this study and to grow in the grace and knowledge of thee and of all your works. And Father, we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.